you know, I was making fun of John a little for his handwriting, but then when I looked at my own handwriting after I handed it to him, I realized his is better than mine, so I should not have done that to him. But Nathan's is not better, so I don't mind keeping that declaration about his handwriting. Okay, if you will please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. It's been a little while since we were in Exodus, so we're coming back to it now. Exodus chapter 4. Our focus will be verses 18 through 31, as your outline shows. Leading up to these verses, we're starting verse 18, but in chapter 4, obviously, there's a whole half of a chapter that we left off on some time ago. And you might remember back that Moses had given reasons why he would not be the best decision or the best pick or recruit to be the deliverer of Israel. He gave several reasons to God as the Lord spoke to him from the burning bush. God then gave Moses some signs that he could use when he spoke to the people of Israel and when he spoke to Pharaoh that would prove that he was God's man. God would make his staff turn into a snake, and he would make his hand be leprous and then healed. But Moses still tried with a final excuse right before we come to the passage before us where he says, I don't speak too good, so therefore can you pick somebody else? Nope, Moses was God's man, but he would give him his brother Aaron, his older brother Aaron, to help him out a bit, at least as his delivering ministry started. So that's where we left off. And now Moses is going to go to his father-in-law, who he had been working for now for 40 years. Jethro gave him opportunity in life for a job and to raise his family there. Now, Jethro was not a believer in Yahweh. We don't have any indication of the particulars of his faith, but it wasn't the faith that Moses had, at least not at this point. And so that feeds into Moses' approach and even Jethro's appreciation for what Moses wants to do. So here now as I read God's word, this is Exodus 4, 18 through 31. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, once again, we come to your holy word in need of your help. By the ministry of your Holy Spirit, please give us aid so that we might understand and apply your truth. As we study Exodus, especially this passage, please encourage us with your sovereignty. Convict us by your holiness. Assure us by your love and your grace. Compel us to worship and obey you. I pray this through Christ. Amen. definitely some challenging portions of this passage. We'll see in a moment. Hopefully in context it makes more sense. But since Jesus prayed, "Our Father who are in heaven," or "who is in heaven," "which art in heaven," we don't have trouble as people living at this time in history seeing God as Father. It's a major theme, especially in the New Testament, the fathership of God, or the sonship of the people of God, thinking of God as our Father. But it's not only a New Testament picture of God. It has its roots in the Old Testament. God isn't depicted that way as much, but clearly he does call himself the Father of the people of Israel. Now, by calling himself that to the nation of Israel, it's going to perfect itself, that concept of sonship, in the person of Christ. Israel will never be a faithful servant of God. It's Jesus who is the only perfect Israelite to ever live, that all the promises are encapsulated in him. And this is actually prophetic by using this father language with Israel to picture Jesus as the one who does everything Israel fails to do. And then we are adopted as sons and daughters. So the sonship theology that's introduced here, it's going to be pervasive in the Bible. I just want to mention it to you. There are several passages or several themes that present themselves. We won't get into all of them in depth because they'll come up again, but that's one right from the get-go that's really descriptive. In fact, I think it's fair to kind of capture what we see unfolding here is the beginning of Israel's deliverance story for sure. And that deliverance story is a story of God's love for his adopted children. He adopts Israel and he adopts you and I. We do not do anything to commend ourselves to him. Rather, he chooses by his good pleasure to adopt us. And this story of the Exodus has that at the root. Then the call and the mission that Moses received to do this work of deliverance, it demonstrates how God is sovereign over every aspect of redemption. That's another recurring theme. So many laden into just a short passage. Now, let's take this passage basically in four steps, the way it's divided there, even on your outline. I want you first to see verses 18 through 20 in how God gives all the insurance and assurance needed for Moses to carry out this calling, this task of deliverance. Even though Moses doubts it from the get-go, doesn't think he's the right person, God does everything you can imagine to prove to him that he will be with him, and he ensures that this will be a successful mission. Moses, in verse 18, he goes back to his father-in-law and says, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." Now, he doesn't give Jethro the whole story of what he's just received from God at the burning bush. He's not lying to him. We don't know, maybe he told him more. This is what the scripture tells us in a nutshell. But Jethro doesn't come from the same faith, and so he's not going to fully appreciate everything that Moses might say about Yahweh, at least at this juncture. And so when he says what he says, it's really an euphemism to check on their well-being. He knows he's of the people of Israel. He's not of the people of Midian. Jethro appreciates this. As a Midianite, he understands. Moses has been there 40 years. He's 80 years old now at this point. He wants to have opportunity to check in on the people of Israel. All of that's true. There's more to it for him, but as so far as what he's telling Jethro, that would be the thing that Jethro would hear and say, "That makes sense. You're going to go do this." Telling Jethro, "I'm going to go and deliver them out of Egypt," might not have been the fastest way to influence Jethro's his opinion of him and his judgment, especially married to his daughter. But going back to check, that makes sense. What's their well-being? And that's what Moses says. Jethro says, "Go in peace." Notice the stark difference between Moses' approach with Jethro and Jacob's approach with Laban. Remember that? Much different we have here exhibited by Moses. So Jethro respects Moses at this point after 40 years of service. He's seen the relationship that he had with his daughter and just their family at this point. And so he agrees to let Moses go in peace. Moses brings his flocks back to Jethro, no doubt. And then he heads that way. But before he heads that way, God gives further assurance and insurance that he will be with him. Verse 19, "The Lord then speaks to Moses again in Midian. Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." No doubt it's been in Moses' mind the whole time. "I know the Lord's telling me to do this, but I know of several roadblocks that are bad about this. Probably part of the reason he was doubting it is that he knew there would be people that would remember him and want to kill him, to want to carry out the judgment of execution against him. The Lord knows this is his anxiety, and so he says, don't worry about that. Those people, they're gone now. They don't remember you in this way. God assures him of safety in his travels there. Reminds me a bit of what would happen, especially in the Middle Ages, when Luther was called to the Diet of Worms, that trial in Worms. The first trial was called to be in Rome. And Frederick, the elector, who was like Luther's boss at the university, he would not let Luther travel to Rome. He knew if he traveled to Rome, they would kill him on the way. So instead, Frederick negotiated that Luther would go to Worms in Germany instead of going all the way to Rome. That was in 1521. And so Frederick reached out to Charles V and said, will you promise me if I let Luther go to stand this trial, you will assure that he is safeguarded? And Charles V said, yes, I will. And that's really the reason why Luther survived that trip, because even in Germany, his life was in danger. He was assured of the emperor's safeguard. Here we have God assuring Moses of the mission that he's called him to. Even though it seems very dangerous, you're going back to Egypt. The people that knew you before, they're dead now. Ligon Duncan says, God goes as deliverer by the command of God, with the assurance of God, dependent on the power of God. That's what's happening here. And notice something else in process. Moses isn't to neglect his family, even though he's called to this incredible leadership ministry. It says, Moses took his wife and his sons, had two sons at this point that we know of, and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. So the intermingling of his call to ministry leadership, but his family's important piece of this. Now, throughout this episode, back and forth with Pharaoh, there will be different ways in which Moses manages this. But the point is, his family is a priority, and he's not called away from his family to do the work of God. It's a good reminder to ministry leaders to maintain family leadership, even though they are called to do God's mission, and there are unique things that happen in this position that don't happen to everybody else, but God knows that, and he calls you to it anyways. But you can't neglect it. That's the point. Moses is characterizing that. And he takes the staff of God. It's no longer his staff that a shepherd would have. Now it's called the staff of God. And that will be something in the face of the Egyptians, because the Egyptians all had staffs too, especially the Pharaoh. And they were ornate, and they'd have a cobra on the top or some other one of their gods. And so Moses walking into the presence of Pharaoh with the staff of God is a statement to Pharaoh that he's coming under some authority. All of this makes a difference in the passage, as you can imagine, being God's word. Now let's look at verse 21 to 23, and I want you to note some features of this passage, of this section of the text. Here we see God acting with all power on behalf of his adopted children, the people he's calling to himself. This is the language he uses to describe Israel when talking, especially to Pharaoh, to give Pharaoh, who thinks they're only slaves. Slaves to you, Pharaoh, but the son, Israel, of God, to Yahweh. Verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. Remember, those signs were given as a display of God's attending Moses, his sovereign power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, wait a minute, hold on a second, if you're Moses. Fair enough, right? Moses, do all the stuff I said you should do. Say all the things that I told you to say, and he won't do anything regarding it. He won't respond. Still, go do this. And you know, that's a good message too. He gives us a message. We proclaim the message. What happens as a result of the message is entirely up to him. This time we get a little inkling. Now, God will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is a theme, too, that I will pick up again because it's brought up so many times. I want to accent some other features of this passage, but the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, God doing it, Pharaoh doing it, the interchange there, very important. It's picked up in the New Testament as well. So we'll come back to that, but recognize now, from Moses' perspective, he's going to do all these things God's calling him to do, but at the end of the day, he's not going to let the people go. He won't listen. Why? Verse 21, the second part, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Imagine if you're the people around Moses. watching Moses do all this, they've got to be thinking to themselves, well, this is going to work. Pharaoh's going to see this, and he's going to relent. He's going to see that we have a prophet of God. We are not just slaves, and they don't respond, and they must be confused. I don't know how many of them understood what God told Moses in particular about Pharaoh hardening his heart. The Israelites themselves probably struggled to understand, why is Pharaoh not relenting here? Verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. All right, now we have him characterizing these slaves, probably 2 million people strong by this time. If you count out of the Exodus in the numbers that are given, and you add women and children, it's going to be close to 2 million people. This people group that are still very distinct, they live in Goshen, they work as slaves in Egypt, they are my firstborn son, the first of his called out ones, is what he's saying. He's describing Israel in this way, the nation itself. At that time, that's connected with, that's co-equal with the people of God, the Israel of God. He has a definite calculated plan, and he wants Pharaoh to know that this is my firstborn son, Israel. He's going to call them his children. These are all startling terms to Pharaoh, for sure, when he hears them. But they're true terms about something that God is starting to unfold and reveal. Philip Ryken says in his commentary regarding the Israelites being adopted by God like this, or called by God like this, he said, they had little to be proud of from a worldly point of view. I mean, they're slaves. And thus, God seemingly had little reason to save them. They didn't do anything to earn God's attention or acceptance. But Israel was the son of God's choice. At the very deepest spiritual level, the Exodus is a story about sonship, about a father's love for his only son. Israel's deliverance is the true history of a loving father who rescued his children so they could be together as a family. Later, Hosea, the prophet, says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. This is God speaking. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, that language is very important, and I don't want to leave it here because more needs to be said here. God commits to saving a people for himself. He also commits to demonstrate to the nations his faithfulness. Now, he gives stipulations to those people who he's called out that are supposed to be representative of him. But the people themselves fail over and over and over again. They don't carry out their obligations to God's covenant. Yet God keeps showing his grace to them, keeps showing it. Back to our passage of verse 23. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Let Israel go, my son, so they may serve me. So the idea is he's going to rescue them so they can then serve him and worship him, follow him, demonstrate him to the nations. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And Pharaoh, thinking of his own son, how he loves his son. You're going to kill my son. And that gives a sense of the value of the people of Israel to God. And Pharaoh would relate with this and understand with this. That's a huge threat to say that you would kill his firstborn son. Yet here the Israelites, mere slaves to Pharaoh. But they were the sons and daughters of Yahweh at this point. Verse 20, so Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey. So if you go back to that passage, remember this because I think there is definite connection here to the New Testament that we should pause and consider. Back to verse 20 again, so Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Now, fast forward just for a moment to Matthew chapter 2, passage you're familiar with, Matthew chapter 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remember why? Because Herod was threatening to have all the boys killed. And so now, it says in Matthew 2, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and they departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So Jesus is absolutely the fulfillment of Israel pictured in the Old Testament. The difference being, Jesus did everything that God required of Israel. The nation did not, but the person of Christ did. And when we get to Matthew, we see this fulfillment in the person of Jesus. He's the better Israel. He's the better Moses. He's the better everything. He's the better temple, all of these things. But here, this episode, the preparation to bring Israel out of Egypt, Israel's God's son is setting up the clarity about who Messiah is when he comes. Later in Matthew 3, we just covered this a little bit ago. Hopefully you remember what it is that God said at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. In the Old Testament, he says, Israel's my son. Now he's saying, Jesus, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. He only ever uses this language of sonship any longer with those connected to Christ. It's no longer an ethnic matter. It's a matter of those who are sons and daughters of God are those who are trusting in Christ, who is God's perfect son. Jesus, the true Israel. That's the point that will come to pass as a result of what we read here. Now, I want you to notice the weirdest portion of the passage to that first reading. In fact, it's enigmatic on a level that makes scholars kind of scratch their heads over and over again about what it exactly means. Let me walk through it with you, and I'll give you what my guesstimate, my interpretation of it is. Many way smarter people take the position I'll describe for you. So they're on their way to go back to Egypt, and they stop somewhere, and we read just so quickly, but it just shocks you. It kind of stops you in your place. At a lodging place along the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. It's got to be talking about Moses. There are scholars that will disagree, and maybe it's talking about his son who wasn't circumcised yet. This is my reading of the grammar, and every which way I've done it, is that this is talking about Moses. And out of nowhere, the one he just called and did all these provisions for, he stops and says, or we stop and read, that he was going to put him to death, or at least that's how angry God was with whatever had happened. Challenging passage on the grammatic level, challenging because of the lack of information. I'll tell you what I think's unfolding best I can. And it's the response of his wife that gives us some indication. Then, in light of this anger God has towards Moses, Zipporah, his wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin. She circumcised him and touched Moses' feet with it, symbolically saying, you're the bridegroom of blood to me. Now we are actually, it's like saying we are really truly one right now. Now what I think is happening is this. It appears that Moses had not circumcised one of his sons for sure. That's grievous because this is a sign of the covenant. He's going to rescue the covenant people, and he has neglected to obey God and put the covenant sign upon his child. The covenant sign upon our child says, we believe you, God, what the gospel is. We believe this. And it appears this has not been done to this point. Now, why is this? It's ultimately Moses' neglect because he's the head of the family. Maybe his wife, who didn't come from the faith of Yahweh, she was hesitant about this sign. They're living in Midian. They're not living close to the Israelites, and no one else is practicing this. So Moses, why would we do this? And Moses, either he was lazy in leadership, whatever the case may be, we don't know. But for some reason, he does not apply the sign of the covenant. This is a big deal. It's comparable to when, you know, the pastor will tell you something very, very basic about, like, we need to be at worship on the Lord's day. And you go weeks and you don't see me. Where's Tony at? He's home. He's chilling at home. What? It's such a sacred thing that he's always talking about that for us. And Moses says, circumcision is going to be huge in the life of the Israelites to mark them out as God's people, as it was ordained to be. It's the precursor to baptism. And here it seems as though Moses has neglected this. His wife recognizes it. Now, is it she's more spiritually sensitive at this point, or she realizes she's been holding them back with her pressure on this? Bottom line is, Moses is the one at fault. That's who God goes to. Zipporah recognizes this. She steps in. It's irregular. It's not the way it's ordained to be, but she circumcises their child so that they're in compliance with God's call, with God's sign, with God's sacrament, as a matter of fact. That's what happens here. It's a grievous sin that he had been walking in, and now as he's ready to go do this deliverance, it comes to a head. Now, there's lots of applications we might make. I don't want to stretch it too far because there are difficulties with the passage for sure. That's the best interpretation I can provide. It says in verse 26, so So he let him alone. God relented. It was then stated, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. This marriage is truly one now in the faith as a result of this obeying God. Now, we do have a definite parallel for circumcision in the era of the new covenant, which is baptism. And so we should at very base level take God's commands very seriously. This is not the normal situation where he raises up a prophet to go do what he's going to do. So this wouldn't be the norm that he would act this extremely towards those who don't obey God's commands. But we shouldn't underestimate the importance of God's signs. They're not mere memorials or acts we do just to help us out. There are signs that God gives us. There is obviously an extreme. We can go to one side where you have the Romanist view where the act itself does some kind of change on the person. That's not what we're saying. But the pendulum, the other way to say it's really not that significant. You could skip this and it doesn't matter that much. That's not the answer. I think the Reformation helped us really come to that middle road of understanding. These are signs and seals of the covenant of God's grace. They are serious. God is not casual about what he calls us to, and he expects us to be obedient. He's gracious, thankfully, because there's many things that we're probably doing wrong that we don't know. But by all means, when he gives us signs, we ought to carry them out. I like how our Confession of Faith captures the importance of the sacrament of baptism in light of this history in circumcision. And it just gives us, I think, a good sense of the seriousness we should approach this topic with. Just a little summary. In the 28th chapter of our confession, it says, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. This is exactly what circumcision was. His engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, remission of the sins. It was a declaration, circumcision was, of the removal of filth by God. It was God doing it at 8 days old. It was something the child was passive concerning, and it was God's statement. And it changed with baptism as far as what the sign was, but the same realities, a declaration of God who is sovereign and saves and cleans us and makes us right, that's still the same. And that needs to be applied because the party participating over the course of their life will come to appreciate the meaning of this. It's a declaration to the world as we describe what our baptism is. It's all these things. And to say, I don't need to do it, you could see how a holy God would say, I've saved you. I've made you my child. Are you embarrassed by me? You won't put this sign upon you and your children? We're way too casual about our approach to God in modern evangelicalism. Again, it's somewhere in the middle. It's not where the Romanists are, and it's not where complete memorialists are. But I think the Bible shows when the Lord's Supper or the Passover in the Old Testament, with circumcision and baptism, these are all very serious rites and rituals that are not just rites and rituals. But our confession says something further about baptism. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. And here's the key phrase. We don't accent this too much because I think we want to be appreciative of the differences Christians have, especially in American Christianity, if you will. But the Westminster Divines didn't pull punches here. In the fifth section of chapter 28, they say, although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it. It's a great sin to neglect it. It doesn't mean you can't be saved. I think this is a good balance. It's a very good balance. And recognize we all have this sense a little bit. The Baptist person thinks we're sinning by applying baptism to our children. We think, in some fashion, they're sinning by waiting and neglecting it. We just have to appreciate that. That's the truth. That's really what we think. We love each other in the gospel. We can fellowship in so many ways. But it's not an unmeaning thing. It's not it doesn't really matter. No, it matters. One of us is right, one of us is wrong. Praise God. It's not a salvation matter. We do our best to humbly present ourselves before Scripture and look for God's guidance in this. Now, I want you to look at the last section of the passage, verse 27 to verse 31. And this is a beautiful picture. It's one of the rare pictures that will happen between Moses and Aaron and Israel. But we should appreciate this golden age, which only lasts a few days, but a golden age for Moses and Aaron with the Israelites and their leadership of just the power of God's word producing in the people belief and worship. It says in verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So Moses is on his way. He has this episode with God. Now he's on his way, and Aaron comes out to meet him. He's been prepped by God about what's going on. I don't think this is the only time Aaron got an inkling of what was happening. At least the passage is very short in telling us, but he seems to know what's going to be asked of him. So he went and met him at the mountain of God, and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Aaron believes, apparently, obviously, that Moses was called of God and what his calling was in Moses' life to help him with this, to assist him. What a reunion it is, just the two of them. One of the few times they'll have this kind of moment together. Aaron prepared for what Moses was calling him to do. They talk it over, and then they head to the people of Israel, to the elders first, to gather them, to tell them. So it's likely that they're going to the groups of elders, or the elders come and meet, share with the elders, and then they go to tell the rest of Israel. The elders would come from each of the tribes, so there'd be a number of these in each of the tribes. It says, verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. So Aaron has his first stab at speaking for Moses, and he shares with everyone what the Lord had said to Moses. Now, this is also very wise, obviously, on the part of God. Aaron's been with the people of Israel as a fellow slave for all this time. Here's Moses, who was called out from them, now coming back to them. Aaron can verify Moses, and together they stand before the people of Israel. If Aaron thinks this guy's telling the truth, the guy knows the name of Yahweh, it's starting to build in them that this is real. And so Aaron starts to speak, and what he speaks, verse 30, all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. So the word of the Lord is what he's speaking. He's speaking scripture to the people. All that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. So Moses is able to verify that he is the prophet that the people were looking for, the deliverer. And the people, verse 31, and the people believed. They had faith. They trusted. And that's the impact of the word of God when it's spoken and when it's preached, when it's delivered. It convinces and it converts. In Romans 1:16, Paul so famously said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first, also to the Greek. Back to verse 30. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, they realized God had actually heard their cry and come, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Again, this is just savor this moment as we get ready to go through Exodus. There's not many moments like this, where the people of God, in a relative moment of calm and peace, hear the word of the Lord, see it demonstrated, and want to bow before the Lord. The Lord has finally heard us and seen us, and they worship. It's a pleasant response from the people towards Aaron and Moses and the message that they brought. I want to leave it there rather than to go ahead, because again, it's a special moment, it's a rare moment that happens. A.W. Pink has a commentary, or it's like his explanation, insights, you might say, on the book of Exodus, and I'll close with what he says. He says, in the favorable response which Moses received from the elders of Israel, we may discern once more the tender mercy and grace of the Lord. At a later stage, the leaders came before Moses and Aaron complaining they had made the lot of the people worse rather than better. But here, on their first entrance into Egypt, the Lord inclined the hearts of the people to believe. Thus, he did not put too great a strain upon their faith at first, nor lay upon them a burden greater than what they were able to bear. It is usually thus in the Lord's dealings with his servants. The real trials are kept back until we have become accustomed to the yoke. All of this is preparation for what God will reveal. And he's preparing Moses and Aaron especially. Israel's deliverance is the story of God's love for his adopted children. The call and mission of Moses, it demonstrates that God is sovereign over every aspect of redemption. Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Lord, we are so grateful for your word, even sections that are challenging for us to understand given our distance and time and such. But Lord, we do gather the main gist of what you are displaying here in your calling Moses and Aaron. Lord, help us to learn those lessons that we see laced throughout in your dealing with them. May we find application in our own lives. May we not take a casual approach to your commands, to what you call us to. At the same time, we give you glory that you're patient with us in our seeking the truth to obey you in the way that you call us to. Pray, Lord, now that you would encourage each one here as they head into a new week, looking to serve you and love you. I pray that you would work this in their lives and give them the sense of peace as they heard the word of the Lord today, as they read the Bible, that they, like the Israelites, that they would bow their heads and worship you, that we would bow our heads and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.